Church history, we are in the Philadelphia time period, and I've got it on F, the rise of liberal Protestantism. I'm not sure what page it is. It's 25 in my book. 25, okay. Okay. So where those markers are, I had them in there. Sorry? They get put back. Okay, when you... Good. When you think of Protestantism, you know, this thing of Christianity is a constant battle. Against what? What is wrong with, quote, Christianity? Let's just talk about here. We have the cross. When you have Christianity, you should have people in 33 AD and people in 2011 AD, they should be able to agree, correct? So what happens between start to finish? What is the problem with Christianity?
When it looks like it went from grace by faith to works.
Okay.
Overall.
All right. That's a pretty general statement. I would agree. Would you not agree that Christianity is up here, and over time it naturally falls down to here, where it is by grace, through faith, and it ends up back in works-based religion? Mm-hmm. Okay. So what is wrong, however, with Christianity that causes this downward trend?
Mankind doing its own thing.
Okay, you're getting closer. You're getting closer. All right, so we're talking about the will of man.
Tradition.
Tradition is... People go the path of tradition, but I'm looking for... The fault with Christianity is in humans, is in us. It is our heart... It is our own nature. Our own nature, I can spell it right. Our own nature has a tendency to ignore what God says, what God commands, and we end up going astray and doing our own thing. And what I want to, this pull to a effort based now, what fuels this now, let's see. Eddie, why would anybody want to reject this and then do this? Why would this be so much more important to a person than just resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? What is the one word, it's five letters long, that would move a person from this to this? Wrong interpretation, that can feed into it, but there's something else.
Pride.
It is pride. Yeah. The thing that pulls me down, my own nature, my heart, ultimately my pride, I want to claim that I am good, that I am better than you. So through this, now what am I doing? I am laying the groundwork for why Christianity goes like this. And why some of them go so many different directions instead of staying on a biblical... So I'm going to call this our biblical... instead of plumb line, I'm trying to think of that. Our biblical foundation, our biblical standard. Thank you. Barry, get up here and you teach. I'd rather sit there. Our biblical standard, but I'm actually looking for another word, but standard will work. This is what we should expect, okay? If we're supposed to be biblicist. And then people come out and they end up in cults. They end up in obviously, Catholicism. Now, when you run through all of these different things, there are some breaks where people try to get back. Let me now draw what Protestantism has done. Okay? Forgetting for a moment, let's deal with Christianity. And what somebody has described it as is kind of this way, all right? Where Christianity, let's just draw our line this way, Catholicism, somewhere around 315 to 325, took a huge dip. And in this line, if you were to draw it, it would look, let's see if I can do it a little bit better. You had the majority of Christians up until that point. See, I'm not going to draw this correct. How do I want to do it? I want to show you volume as much as direction. So you have a large number of people. And what happens is, okay, and a huge number of people break away from biblical Christianity. And they turn to works-based Christianity. And I want to say something else, and that is, huge group fell away, and there were pagans, huge merge of pagans. Let's just draw this line here. Here's 33 AD. After Christianity, 325 AD with Constantine, you have pagans coming in, emerging and becoming what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. In about 1400s, 1500s, you had a pull back of a certain number of people who wanted to get back to the Bible. We call that branch Protestantism. It was a desire, they were protesting against the Catholic Church, distance from biblical Christianity. Now the Protestants, you want to say, did they ever join again? I would say as a general, no, but in particular, some of them really did, even though they were from the Catholic Church. What would we call this biblical Christianity band here that just stayed separate the whole time? They had different names. They had different strange beliefs. I'm not going to say that they were perfect here either. But generally, what do we call these type of people?
Bible believers.
No, either Bible believers, but we call them Anabaptists because the Catholics called them Anabaptists. They were rebaptizers, they were biblicists. Now the Protestants became pretty popular for a while, but you know what has happened? The majority, all right, again, let's draw this picture here. The majority of them, there are some that are like this, but the majority of them are headed back into the Catholic Church, and they're back in this one world religion, and it's still going. You see how it's worked. Protestantism took a break from Catholicism. But for the last 100 years has been making a dive. It's called liberal Protestantism. Well, here you would have a group that were pretty well parallel with us. Okay? And really, I mean, they're not works-based, they're grace-based, they're Bible-based, and it only in the last, I don't know, 30, 40 years has there been a major dive away. And I can't say that all of them have done that, but they've all been headed back to Rome. All right, so this is sort of the state of Christianity in just a few branches. There's a lot more branches. Don't misunderstand that there's only two big ones. But that is the flow. You have pagans and people in 325 who did not want to be illegal anymore, did not want to be hunted and lose. And when Constantine made it legal to be a Christian under his rule, they all jumped to it. Says, fine, we'll meet in the pagan temples. And all of a sudden, he invited countless millions of people to just get baptized and become Christian without repentance. And they all joined up with the church, and they became Roman Catholic Church. And thus began the Dark Ages. Okay? Any questions? I just wanted... So when we talk about liberal Protestantism, and we talk about different types of Christianity, when we say Christianity, don't mean Bible-believing or even born again. Just Christianity is a general name. We're talking about it. That's the kind of picture I want you to see. Where are we on this timeline? Protestantism, number one, rise of liberal Protestantism, it is a distinctive theological thought which occurred particularly in the 19th century, and particularly in Germany. Two primary influences were the philosophy of a guy named Immanuel Kant. He had a critical philosophy. His knowledge, he wanted to be from the outward world and from the inward mind. All right. Now, he expressed his philosophy in traditional thought, but he was never biblical. Religion was the recognition of all our duties as divine commands. What is he going to do? Immanuel Kant thought that he could interpret and understand God and Christianity without the Bible. He said, it's just obvious that nature defines God, and human nature defines what is right or wrong. He says that God speaks through the conscience, not the Bible. Ever meet anybody like that? People today, 99% of all the people you talk about, or that you meet and you talk to, believe that if God wants to talk to me, he can talk straight to me. I don't have to go read a Bible. That's how they think. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you reject biblical doctrine to them. And that's why, can I say this? Immanuel Kant still is alive and kicking in most Christian churches because it's defined as whatever works. God doesn't have to be limited by your pigeonhole doctrines. You understand the concept? You've made God in a box. God can do whatever he wants. You listen to him. Are you sure? The supernatural events recorded in the Bible, if they ever happened, according to him, have no religious significance. And he usually explained them away by flexible methods of interpretation. Sin was merely a conflict between good and bad principles in man. Did you know the Chinese have that concept? It's called yin and yang. It's just two conflicts that just overlap each other. And man can learn to resist the inclination to do evil. The need for grace was nothing more than the need for extra divine strength. In the church, should be spelled right, the church was a society interested in moral laws. The church was a society interested in moral laws and was therefore unnecessary to Immanuel Kant. And most people, would you agree? What is the big thing today about Christianity? I'll use the term Christianity. But nowadays, what do they want to call their groups?
Fellowships.
They want to call them fellowships. What else? Clubs, or they'll call them houses, a house of prayer, or
societies.
That may be, yeah, they did that in the 1700s, 1800s as well, societies.
Centers.
Huh?
Centers.
Centers is probably the most popular.
Community.
What's wrong with all of these words?
No church, no God.
Yeah, and no Bible, and honestly, all of these things demote the fact that Ephesians chapter 5 says Christ died for the church. This concept that people have gotten away and they say this, they say church isn't necessary. Church isn't, because they see it as a big, humongous organization instead of a local church. So, just keep going with me. As a man advanced in his moral perception, prayer would become increasingly unnecessary. Kant was some visionary, because to him, you know, you'll get to the place where you don't need God. You don't need to pray. And yet, how many people live that way? How many people, even in Christian Bible-believing churches, say, well, you know, I've had a pretty good day. I don't need to pray. Wow, it's really, that's, again, where are we now? We're back, we've taken that human nature via pride down to the place where I don't need God. And that is a constant pull away from biblical Christianity. He had a big thing about biblical criticism, which it was the method of analysis in which the Word of God was treated on par with any other piece of literature. Now, what is that reasoning called? It's critical, but it's also called deductive. You use extra sources, and if the extra sources, extra biblical sources, don't confirm the Bible, then you reject the Bible. Okay, so if you read, some material that sort of discounts the Bible, you say, well, I guess the Bible's not true. So he started to say, well, the Bible, we'll just analyze the Bible as if it's just any other book. Jonathan Eichhorn, he was the father of Old Testament criticism. Wilhelm DeWitt, He said miracles were simply folklore and fiction. And Julius Wellhausen, is a very famous critic of the Pentateuch and the Gospels. Wellhausen will read Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2, and he'll say, that wasn't written by the same guy. And then he'll read Genesis chapter 5 on, he'll say, that's written by a different guy. And he starts just chopping up and dissecting every part. He says Isaiah is written by two, if not three, different authors. He has all of these, you know, extra biblical authors writing the Bible. And Jesus said, Moses, not just God or not just the Bible. He said all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. But Wellhausen came along and he constantly says, no, it can't be. And people believed Wellhausen instead of Jesus. Gurus of liberalism. Some of these names will mean nothing to you, but some of them ought to. Friedrich Schleiermacher, he was a student of Kant, and he was the father of liberal Protestantism. He sought to unite reason with romanticism by restoring feeling to religion. That is why most charismatics are so popular, why the charismatic churches explode, because they come out of what kind of churches? When a person goes to a charismatic, normally, what kind of church do they come out of? Well, no, not really. No, they'll come out of a Catholic church, or they'll come out of a normal, old-style Protestant church, and to them it's unfeeling. To them it is dead. And when they come to the charismatic, it's like, ah, feelings. So they go for the heart, they go for passion. And Schleiermacher, he was seeking to restore feeling to religion. The problem is, you know, Jesus didn't... people came to him because of what he said. His words were marvelous. Not his, you know, if children love to be around him, but he didn't just go and hug everybody all day, every day. There's a balance there, and I'm all for having feeling in religion. If Christianity didn't put joy in your heart, you didn't get Christ, that's for sure. But here, this guy, he basically put just feeling in people at the expense of saying, forget doctrine, let's just have love. Sounds like John Lennon. George Hegel, I'm not sure if I pronounced his writing his name right. I think that's the right spelling. His thesis, antithesis and synthesis theory, was later adopted by Karl Marx. Hegel basically just said the Bible was a theory and how we work it out is up to us. You don't have to follow the Bible, you just have to follow your heart. which is, Karl Marx said the same thing. He said, you know what, we've got a big country here, we've got a whole world here, God doesn't care what we do with it, let's make it better ourselves at the expense of everything. And he was for the confiscation of all private property without the Bible. Hermann Ohlhausen. He was a disciple of Schleiermacher. Some of these names you may read someday. Adolf von Harnack taught the elements of Christian doctrine, which came into conflict with modern thought. And the elements of Christian doctrine, which came into conflict with modern thought, were added to the original Gospels. What are we saying? All right. Anything that violates my mind now, like, that was very rude. You know, you read something in the Bible, and I would never say that. That must have been added. What am I judging the Bible by?
Your standard.
My standard. And I'm judging it by my worldview today. And there are some things that are time-based. Why did God allow slavery? Anybody want to tell me? Why did he? Did he ever encourage anybody to go and make slaves? Never. But when they conquered a land, you know, we still have slaves. When you conquer a land... you basically put them all under debt to pay for the war that you won. That's slavery. But a little go back in time and they actually took all the people and they had no rights at all. Why did God allow slavery? Because at that time, there were slaves everywhere. You didn't just say, set them all free. You can't do that. You can't just set the slaves free. You can't just have an economy based upon a group of people who've just been brought in. It's like the unification of Eastern or Western Germany. You can't just bring East Germany in and just say, hey, you guys have jobs. Well, there are no jobs. You have to bring it in step by step at the right time, and God allowed slavery for the time. But But because you might find slavery in the Bible, people will go, oh, that's terrible. And they say, well, that was added, or that was man-based, that was not God-based. Anything that upsets me or contradicts modern thought, we're always evolutionary. We always think we're smarter than they were in the Old Testament. So if anything contradicts me now, when I'm reading from the past, then somebody must have added that. The only God that there is the one that I understand. Are you following me? It's very deep. But that's how we usually read the Bible. When you read the Bible and the will of God calls you to go in a way that you don't want to go, what is your natural reaction? Well, that can't be God. I don't want to accept that. And we reject what God says on our worldview. So then this guy named Wilhelm Hermann and Julius Kafton were all just famous critics, and they basically, whenever you go to a theological school today, not a Bible college or a Bible institute, but when you go to a theological school, guess who you're going to read? You're going to read Schleiermacher, you're going to read Hegel, you're going to read Immanuel Kant, you're going to read Harnack. If you ever meet a Protestant minister of a modern Protestant Church of England, Church of Ireland church, they will have read these guys. And it will have ruined their ability to believe the Bible at all. Now, the effects of liberalism, German liberal theology, and higher criticism fathered the theories of evolution, of modernism, and textual criticism, all of which challenge, deny, contradict, and seek to destroy the Word of God. The most effective blow was dealt when it was introduced to the New World, to America. A guy named William Clark was a Baptist theologian and professor of theology at Hamilton Institute, who wrote The Outline of Christian Theology. He denied the doctrines of verbal inspiration, the Trinity, creation, the virgin birth. You know why he did? Because that's what he read. He read books that made him doubt the Bible. And so then he started writing books. You'd be surprised. Here's a parent. How a parent acts and believes will affect their children, won't they? Mm-hmm. And what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. Mm-hmm. Mark that down in your mind. You say, I just have one beer a week. Your kids will have 10 a week. It's guaranteed. Whatever you allow in moderation. Well, I just watch a little bit. I watch a little bit of television. But my kids will watch 10 times the amount of television if I let them than I would. Whatever you allow in moderation to yourself, your children will do in excess. And whatever you read from somebody else, whatever they meant in a small amount, you'll read it and then it'll become bigger. That's the nature of the human heart. That's why we always drag ourselves to the Bible and we go, I better anchor here, I better stay within its world, its framework. Because in how many generations does it take for a church, a local church, to go wrong?
Probably two.
One. Mm-hmm. One generation. It only takes the next generation to go, I want to try something new. It's not that they all do, but if they are not taught to anchor themselves to biblical Christianity, in just 20 years, the church can completely be changed and different and gone. So let's keep going. William Clark, William Harper, 1856-1914, he taught Hebrew at the Baptist Union Theological Seminary, founder of the University of Chicago. Some of these are people who, man, they were intelligent eggheads. And they started off, the University of Chicago started off as a Baptist school, teaching liberal arts and the Bible. A guy named John R. Rice, you ever get any books by him? Great, great author. That's where he got his training, was at the University of Chicago. But he came out of there going, it is a hotbed of liberal theology. William Brown, professor at Union Seminary, who wrote Christian Theology and Outline, they promoted a liberal manifesto which promoted the ideas of adjusting the teachings of the Bible to new ideas. Here we go. Let's see, not Barry, let's ask Noel, because Barry will know what I mean. Noel, somebody digs up a bone and goes, look at this dinosaur bone. Before Darwin, what did they decide about those dinosaur bones? Noel. Well, do you know what they figured? They figured here's this big terrible lizard, which is what dinosaur means. What did they do with it? Yeah, how did they interpret it? They go, look at this big bone. This animal lived at some point.
I suppose they knew it was a dinosaur at the time.
Well, they called it a dinosaur, but they didn't know what it was, where it fit in time. Who knows? Sorry, go ahead.
With carbon dating, like
they had no carbon dating back in the 1700s, early 1800s. Barry, help him out. What did they do with those bones?
Did they believe in the flood?
No, actually they did, but they didn't associate it with the flood. They could not conceive, because the Bible doesn't talk about it except for two of them, Leviathan and Behemoth. And a lot of them were like, they sort of just went, we don't know, and they throw it in the back of their mind. So here comes Darwin, and Darwin says, this thing proves that we're millions of years old. He said the world was only millions of years old, not billions, by the way. But he says the world is millions of years old. So all of a sudden, how many have a Schofield reference Bible? How many have a Schofield Bible? You do? That's a Schofield Bible? Schofield had a problem. Schofield's a Bible believer, but he had a problem when he read Darwin. He looked at the dinosaur bones. He says, boy, that makes sense. I've got to adapt the Bible to evolution. Because he wanted to believe the Bible. So he looked in Genesis 1. Go to Genesis 1:1. Where's my Bible? Look at Genesis 1:1. And I do not believe this, but this is what C.I. Schofield and other people, a guy named Clarence Larkin, they had a problem in their mind. They went, the Bible's true, the Bible's true. Amen? But evolution looks true too to them. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's a full stop, right? Now watch this. And the earth was without form and void. What? And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Da-da-da-da, go on, and God said, let there be light. And you know what? Somebody said, maybe, when God created the earth, he created it perfect. It went wrong. And millions of years passed by, and then God said, I got to fix this.
The gap theory.
And so then he started over. But he just didn't tell us about it. Now the Bible can be true and evolution can be true. See how it works? Mm-hmm. I'm not a gap theorist, but you'll meet some who are. Now, why are they that way? Because they're trying to allow both to be true. All right? So that's the gap theory in a nutshell. They have a tolerance toward any and all forms of devotion of truth except to the biblicist, by the way. They'll have toleration of anybody except those who believe the Bible only. They seek good in all religions. Yes, Islam is a religion of peace. A continual, never-ending search for truth. Well, we know the Bible can't be perfectly true, so we'll continue searching. Emphasis on harmony, not conflict. You know, that may be good for marriage, but it is not good for doctrine. Optimism in the abilities of man. What does every politician get up and say? That's right. We can make a better world. Exactly. Optimism. Man will accomplish great things. I know. Oh, yeah. It's, again, you run down, you move from God's grace to man's ability. Once you move there, you demote God and you elevate man. Emphasis upon human experience over doctrine. I don't care what the Bible says. I've had that told to me so many dozens of times. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I've experienced. I just want to slap him and say, what'd you experience now? God predestined me to hit you. Social reform. They are so determined to change the world. Identifying God in all of nature. Look at the stars. Look at the bugs. Look all over the world. It's God. Rediscovering the humanity of Jesus. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Is there anything wrong with that statement?
It's not too bad. Let's just not say he was sinning.
Okay. No. You go that far where all of a sudden you make Jesus into a guy like they do in The Last Temptation of Christ, or like Jesus Christ Superstar. At the end of Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas is alive and Jesus is dead, and it ends. Because they make Jesus a contorted, depressed, frustrated, angry human. That's all Jesus Christ Superstar could ever make of Jesus. He was not God in the flesh. As a matter of fact, he struggled. Am I really God? It really reeks of humanism. So, should you discover that Jesus is human, yes or no? Yes. I relate to him because he's my older brother. He was born in the flesh. But I don't stop there.
They mean redefined, don't they?
When they mean redefined and make him only a good human. Following the teachings of Christ without regard to his deity. Let's just follow his teachings. Don't worry about his miracles. Don't worry about his commandments. The dignity and the divinity of man. Isn't that funny? They keep wanting to make God down and man up. The authority of the inward personal experience and reason over revelation. See, folks, as much as I want to learn and much as I want to know, that book is always right. All right, I can never overrule that book. I can never say, don't follow that. And yet most religions do. Most religions are very man-based and very leader-based. And they promote a social gospel. So you see where liberalism is. Now, they're going this way, but they end up back in Catholicism. All right, that's how they actually end up. Thankfully, as they go, guess who's over here preaching at this entire flow? This is like a river. This is a flow of human society. There are people who are preaching, calling them out. Come out from among them and be separate, is what evangelists, church planners, that's what I do, that's what anybody who's a soul winner does. We bring about revival. So this movement changed the course of the English-speaking world, which as a result of cold rationalism was heading towards spiritual stagnation and bankruptcy. By the early 18th century, many pietistic societies had sprung up within the Church of England, whose purpose, now pietistic, there's a good word, meaning that they were trying to be holy, whose purpose was to study the Bible, to pray and cultivate the inner life. Their desire was to develop Christian character and seek opportunity for works of mercy. Now, there are three great leaders. This guy, the Wesley brothers, their father was an Anglican clergyman of Puritan leanings, and two of 19 children, and they weren't Irish. Two of 19 children became ordained clergymen. The first one was John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. He was a great organizer. He was a distinguished scholar, a tireless preacher. You ought to read his journal. His journal's that thick. I mean, this guy's riding on horseback, I want to say 100,000 miles. He rode on horseback preaching all over the United States and England, Scotland, Wales. This man on horseback would write his journal by hand, and at 4 a.m. he would be up praying for 2 hours, and he'd write in his journal for an hour, and then he'd get up at 7 a.m, he'd be up preaching. He'd go into a field and people would gather around because they would know that he was coming. And people would be at 7 a.m, he was preaching for 2 hours as he'd preach, and then he'd go on to the next field and go on to the next and go on to the next and go on to the next.
Was his main thing the gospel? Everything orientated on the gospel?
No, his main thing was Christian life. Was character. He did preach the gospel in every one of his messages, but his main emphasis was a Christian works, a Christian lives godly, a Christian has a Christian testimony. That's why he became called as a Methodist. He had a method of life that was to be like Christ. That was his emphasis. A tireless preacher who by the time he was 85, he preached over 40,000, I said 100,000 miles, 40,000 sermons, and he traveled 225,000. You know, it took me 10 years to travel 225,000 miles in car when I was in the States. Maybe not. Maybe about eight years. 220. I had a car I bought, and I went over 200,000 miles in that thing in about 8 years. Maybe 8 years. It took him in his lifetime, he did on the back of a horse, 225,000 miles. Second guy is Charles Wesley, also a brother. 1708 to 1788, a great poet and songwriter responsible for over 600 hymns. Who can name a hymn by Charles Wesley?
Amazing Love.
Amazing Love, how can it be? Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts. Some of these guys wrote the foundational hymns that we sing that are known all over the world. I can't think of any off the top of my head. Forgive me, that's what I was asking for you guys. But there are literally, probably out of the 500 hymns that we have, 50 of them belong to Charles Wesley. And really, if you found more of his, you'd be surprised at how they ought to also be in. But sometimes you can only stop publishing a book so big, so they stop. But he wrote so many hymns. Who's the other author that probably wrote more that we're more familiar with? Fanny Crosby. Okay, and she wrote so many she was embarrassed, so she changed her name. She used different pen names because she was so embarrassed. Because people were using their hymns, and you go, this one's by Fanny Crosby, this one, hundreds by Fanny Crosby, so she used different pen names. Both of these guys, John and Charles, entered adult years unsaved and conscious of a spiritual void in their lives. They knew they were lost. Their mother, man, raised them on her knee taught them the Bible, but they rejected it. They embarked on a course of works to achieve a sense of personal salvation. That's where they first were set up. In 1729, there was something called the Holy Club started. While Charles Les Wesley was at Oxford, he and two other students formed a student society for the purpose of prayer, studying good works and jail visitation. They were nicknamed by their fellow student detractors the Holy Club, or the Godly Club, and the Bible Moths. And were also called Methodists because of their methodical and exacting observance of religion. Now, when John was recalled to Oxford in 1729, he joined the club and became its leader, gradually enlarging to 14 members. In 1735, they began a missionary activity, still not saved. Wouldn't it be great to have people who really feared God and wanted to have prayer meetings and yet still be lost? Those are the kind of people that easily get saved, but just watch. Both brothers served as missionaries to the American Indians in Georgia. They had no success. John Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" It sounds like Mother Teresa. She wrote at the end of her life, she said, "Is there really a God? I have always doubted this. I wonder if when I die, if I don't just become a piece of dirt." That's what Mother Teresa wrote just before she died.
That's fairly serious.
It is serious stuff. And everybody said, "Oh, she's just being honest. She just struggled with doubt, just like we all do." No, she was lost. John struggled. Charles returned to England in 1736. But John struggled on a much more deeper despair for two more years. Is that your car? On a trip to America, the Wesleys came in contact with, remember that name? Moravians. We talked about the Moravians last week. Moravian brethren, whose personal and quiet faith, simple faith, impressed them deeply. John Wesley kept in touch with them even after his return to England. It was Peter Bowler who told him, "Preach faith till you have it." Then, because you have it, then you will preach faith. Some of these guys were deep. 1738, at a society meeting at Aldersgate Street, London, both John and Charles Wesley had marked conversion experiences. They had been seeking Christ intellectually and through high standards of conduct, but found him to be real only through faith in a moment of complete surrender. Salvation, amen? Here's your third trio, George Whitefield, or Whitefield, but we've always said Whitefield. The great orator, he was the greatest speaker, really, of the three. He was acquainted with the Wesleys from his days at Oxford University, though an Anglican clergyman. Whitefield gladly preached in all pulpits, no matter who there was. Though he had strong Calvinist convictions, he managed to remain friends with Wesley, who was a staunch Arminian, although they ceased working together closely after 1741. Now again, when we say Arminian, what would John and Charles have believed? Generally, they would have believed in faith, by faith through grace, by grace through faith, but they believed you could lose it. And because they thought that you could lose it, lose your salvation, they were labeled Arminian, even though they weren't true Arminians. Now, George Whitefield believed in eternal security, so he thought of himself as a Calvinist. Sometimes, without really understanding all the issues, you can just label somebody. Whitefield preached on both sides of the Atlantic, instituted a practice of open-air field preaching. He was the man most responsible for the Great Awakening in New England, America. Now, that Great Awakening, its beginnings. Immediately upon the conversions and after a brief trip to Germany to meet with Zinzendorf, the Wesleys began preaching all over England. John did most of the preaching, while Charles began writing hymns, which were designed to instruct as well to praise. Methodist doctrine is found in many of Wesley's hymns. Both Wesleys were staunch Anglicans, but three factors brought about the ultimate formation of the Methodist Church as a separate denomination. The Anglicans are the Church of Ireland, Church of England. Okay, Angle, English. And the old way, instead of the Angles, Anglican is the Church of England. It's the old way of saying English. Okay? There are three things that brought about their separation and their own denomination. One was their emotional, enthusiastic preaching was often too much for the staid or stale Anglican clergy. Most of the early preaching was done in the societies because they weren't allowed to preach in the churches. It might wake somebody up. Their adoption of open-air preaching bypassed the established church and caused their message to overflow to the lower and middle-class population. If you go to a church of Ireland, who usually is there?
Middle class.
Middle or upper class.
Yeah.
You don't find that.
Well-off people.
That's right. So Wesley and Charles loved preaching out in the fields and preaching just to anybody. So it was more popular. And their need to disciple the many converts required some definite organization and planning, and they decided to do it outside of the Anglican Church because Anglicans weren't interested in it. Great crowds attended Wesley's preaching. By 1743, Methodism had spread. Again, Methodism wasn't his name. It was what his mockers called it. Oh, you Methodists, you holy moths. I'm not sure why they called them that. Maybe it's because they're fluttering around the light. I don't know. That's kind of cute. They had to organize, and Methodism had spread to northern England, and after 1750, they broke out in Scotland. Wesley began the first of 20 preaching tours to Ireland in 1747. He came down here to Bandon, and they stoned him. They chased him out. He preached on the street, and people gathered around, and the Catholics just beat the devil out of him, man.
Would they have been prejudiced because of the situation down there when he came down?
Oh, sure, because he was English, preaching a non-Catholic. They saw him as a threat, which is a shame, okay? He, Dwight L. Moody, came here to Ireland, but I kind of compare it, you know, you're on a bicycle and you ride through a puddle. The puddle may separate for a little while, but then it returns back to its natural state. And each time these guys would come in and preach, man, there's a lot of activity, but as soon as they left, it just go back to the way it was. Ireland has never seen a revival. Has yet to see it. So Wesley dispatched Francis Asbury, now he is a great preacher in America, he was, to the American colonies where Methodism had become very popular. In his journal, he said this, Sunday the 13th, my ordinary employment in public was now as follows. Every morning I read prayers and preached at Newgate. Every evening I expounded a portion of scripture at one or more of the societies. On Monday, in the afternoon, I preached abroad near Bristol, on Tuesday at Bath, 2 Mile Hill, alternately. On Wednesday, at Baptist Mills, every other Thursday, near Pensford. Every other Friday, in another part of Kingswood. On Saturday in the afternoon and Sunday morning in Bowling Green, which is in Kentucky, which lies near the middle of the city. On Sunday, at 11, near Hanman Mount, at 2, at Clifton, and at 5, on Rose Green. And hitherto, as my days, so my strength hath been. This guy... John was with me. I used to preach here on Sunday morning, go up to Mallow, preach in the afternoon, come back, preach Sunday night. And I mean, I was wrecked. This guy preached 5 times on a Sunday, after preaching twice every day before that. The development. Converts of Methodism were organized, which met in homes and fields, attending parish churches on Sunday. However, events moved far more quickly than even Wesley imagined, as the following timeline shown. In 1739, the First Methodist Society was organized. A year later, First Methodist lay preacher was ordained, Thomas Maxfield. First building erected for Methodists as a church, 1741-42. The Methodist class system organized. Each society was divided into classes of converts and one leader. 1743, Wesley issued a Methodist charter called the Rules of the Society of the People Called Methodists. My grandmother was was married to a Methodist. My granddad, Richard Craig, was a Methodist. And they still have that book, The Rules of the Society of the Methodist. And in 1744, the first conference of ministers and lay preachers were held. 4 clergymen and 4 laymen constituted the first meeting. Don't despise small beginnings. Which developed in the annual Methodist General Conference, the denomination's governing body. 1760, the first American Methodist Society was formed. 1784, Wesley relinquishes control of the movement. To this point, Wesley had ruled autocratically, because he was a leader. He turned the control of the societies to 100 preachers called the Legal Hundred. In 1785, the first men ordained by Wesley for work in America. Hitherto, Wesley had refused ordination on the grounds that the rite belonged to the Episcopal bishops. He was still Episcopal in his polity, in his church government. This act constituted a definite break with the Church of England. At the time of John Wesley's death, there were 2,000 societies with 85,000 members throughout England. In America, if you were a Methodist, you could go to the bank, and if you could prove that you were a member of a Methodist church, you could get a loan on the spot, because they knew you will pay it back. You are a man of your word. You have character. You are trustworthy. You will not divorce your wife. You will raise your children right. You will work yourself to the bone to make sure you pay that loan back because you're a Methodist. They gave him a loan on the spot because the Methodists had strict, as Baptists did, but they had strict membership and they had high standards. Whereas other people, you'd never find a drunk. You'd never find anybody who was a Methodist drinking because they had such desire for holy living. Yes?
They're very hard to evangelize, though, Methodists.
Oh, now they are.
Yeah.
But back then...
Oh, I know. They were actually born again, really.
Yes, they were. And they still have what are called free Methodist churches, which is like we're a free Baptist, which means we don't follow under a denomination. And the Methodists try to follow John Wesley's general teachings, but they try to go by the Bible and not have the denomination control them. But if you deal with a Methodist, they're very proud. They say, my mother was a Methodist, my father, he's just like a Catholic.
Yeah.
I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. I was born a Methodist. Again, where are they going? They're back at the pride level. They're back at the works-based. The denomination itself, the official beginning of the Methodist Church, given usually 1795, when the plan of pacification enabled a formal break with the Church of England. Until that time, they were part still of the Church of England. After Wesley's death, there were several divisions within Methodism. The New Connection, and really they were trying to have more autonomy, more self-governance. Primitive Methodists, they wanted to continue with the methods of John Wesley. Bible Christians had a falling out with the Methodists, and they broke away. United Methodist Free Churches, formed by the uniting of several Methodist breakaway groups. In 1907, the United Methodist Church was formed through a union of the New Connection, Bible Christians, United Methodist Free Churches, and in 1932, the Wesleyan Methodists and the Primitive Methodists joined the union. All that to tell you that the denomination has gone through a lot of upheavals and changes over time. Methodist doctrine. It is Episcopal in its polity. Polity is a unique word. It just means your church government, how the church runs. And they believed in bishops and priests or deacons as part of their leadership. And they were Arminian in theology. It belongs to what we call the holiness branch of Christianity, teaching the possibility, underline that, of entire sanctification. What do you think that means, Edward Manley?
You can basically become sinless.
Okay.
That's what I think.
Now, why would a Christian want to believe that doctrine?
Because we want to please God and we want to be sinless.
Okay. I'm not sure, not everybody who wants to be entirely sanctified or clean wants to please God. Most of them want to be free from some sin that just plagues them. So there is a desire to want to get to that state, and I don't fault them. I mean, every person in RU here on a Friday night sits there and says, I wish I was holy. They say that. They cry out, and they wish that they could be entirely sanctified. And somebody could come in and preach and says, this is how you can be totally sinless. Not that, now I'm free from certain addictions. I have no desire for a cigarette. I have no desire for a drink. There are things I've never desired and things I've gotten victory over. There are tons. There, you can get victory over anger, can't you? You can get victory over lust. You can get victory over porn. You can get victory over gambling. But can you be entirely sanctified? No. Salvation is a one-time event. What is sanctification?
Process.
It's an ongoing, never-ending. But to the Methodist, they blurred them. They're almost that your sanctification affects your salvation. So if you are saved, you should be becoming more and more sanctified. And as you work, and here's how you work, you'll get to the place where you are perfectly sanctified. That's where I and a Methodist disagree. Okay, I'm a biblicist. I'm not a Methodist. So they believe in entire sanctification. Today, Methodists are generally very liberal, very ecumenical, and they're social-minded in their outreach. They do not preach the Bible. They have a legacy, though. A lot of revivals occurred, and really the Methodist movements had a profound effect upon England and our colonies. A lot of our laws and a lot of the kindnesses that people have are not because of Catholicism. They're not because of Protestantism. They're because of Methodists. Because people preached to love one another. People preached that you had to do good works and you had to be kind. And you had to sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's why we have such a benefit today by other people. Revolution was averted. England was saved from a devastating revolution like that seen in France during the time of Charles and John Wesley. They basically saved England from a French revolution. Education made a priority. Wesley founded the Kingswood School near Bristol in England for colliers' children in 1739. And until 1870, the Methodists were involved in the establishing of schools. 1748, a school was opened in Kingswood for the sons of preachers. In 1834, the first theological institute was established in London. In 1842, the first theological college was opened near Manchester. Robert Raikes organized a Sunday school in 1870 to teach children who worked during the week. not parents, but the children working. Raikes is generally credited with founding the Sunday school movement. That distinction usually belongs to William Fox, a Baptist deacon who organized the Sunday School Society at the Prescott Street Baptist Church in 1785. But Raikes' schools were secular and designed to give children a general education. So Raikes had a school, but it was basically to train them trades and to teach them learning. But Fox was a Baptist, and he says, we got to teach them the Bible. Missions, the Methodist Missionary Society was founded in 1814. They really, really reached out and sent missionaries all over the world. Social issues. Methodism is also a tremendous impact upon the social life of Britain. William Wilberforce, who's that guy? John. Amazing Grace, yeah?
Yeah, he, it says it there. He was a politician, wasn't he?
Yes. Mm. But he was affected. He was really influenced by the preaching of Methodists. He was an Anglican, but he sure appreciated the emphasis upon the value of the human life. Congregational layman John Hayward worked in the area of prison reform. These were all people. Bible societies. The Evangelical Revival gave impetus to the founding of Bible societies. The British and Foreign Bible Society was founded in 1804 and the American Bible Society in 1815 by Methodists. And then the settlement of the United States. Francis Abbey traveled over 270,000 miles in that newly independent country, ushering in an age of circuit-riding preachers. You ought to watch we have a video called Sheffy. Did you ever watch it? Probably we only have the VHS video, but it gives you a taste for circuit riding preachers. He was at the time a Francis Asbury. They traveled with the pioneers of the land as, was settled. So every time they would go out and there'd be a gold rush, there'd always be a preacher go there. And he would stand against drink, and they would open up a big saloon, and then he would open up a church, and they would just be in great conflict. And that's just how it was. And those guys weren't paid 2 cents. They weren't paid. They just went out there, and they lived off of the gifts of people bringing them. Here, I got a chicken for you, preacher. You know, hope you enjoy these potatoes. You know, and that's how they lived, because they felt that they had to be there to preach and to get people saved. The impact of the Wesleys and Whitfield extended beyond the Methodist denomination that came into existence. Their fervor affected many groups. And I believe this. I believe as Baptists, we are what we are because of the Methodists. They pushed the envelope. They went out and their evangelism, their street preaching, their field preaching motivated Baptists to do that. Because sometimes Baptists were very strict on doctrine, but they kind of forgot about getting out and evangelizing in a big way, and the Methodists did it huge, and so Baptists did just as much afterwards, but they were affected by the Methodists. Their fervor affected many groups, including Baptists, many of whom were languishing under the deadening weight of philosophical Calvinism. And it was the Methodists who would motivate a Baptist back out of Calvinism, back to preaching the Bible. We're going to stop there. Plymouth Brethren, today they're just basically called the Brethren.
I read about some Brethren who were involved in a fairy revival in the 1860s.
Yes. A lot of the Brethren were really the only, here in Ireland, they have been the only ones who've actually had lasting impact. You've had a split in the Brethren where you have the Brethren and then you have what are called Faith Mission. They're a branch off of the Brethren. They believe that women could preach and could speak, whereas the Brethren are very strict on allowing a woman to not be in leadership.
It's Is that what their mission is down in Bandon, is it?
Mm-hmm. And they have women, but they all have hair covering, but they're allowed to speak. It's kind of funny. But they both are the result of the brethren spreading out throughout Ireland. And they've done a tremendous amount of effort. Can I be quite honest with you? I never stand up here and say only the Baptists are right, only the Baptists are doing right. Nobody else should be allowed to claim any credit. You know, Jesus said, leave them alone. You know, if they're not against you, just let them go, man. If they're not against Christ. Man, I'm glad. I am affected. When I got saved, there are three things that are very important for every Christian. All right? One is your heart. Okay? One is your mind, and one is your feet. There are three very important areas of the Christian's life. And I believe your feet... My feet have been influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those guys have put me to shame. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses go and go and go and go. I don't care how much abuse they take on the doors, and I give it to them when they come to my door. But my feet, I want to have Jehovah's Witness feet. All right? Now, my head, I've been influenced by Bible-believing Baptists. My doctrine is Baptistic. My Bible, my head is a Bible-thinking, Bible-worldview head. But my heart is Pentecostal. There's one thing I get from being around a Pentecostal Christian, a Pentecostal preacher, is make sure my heart is passionate for God. And you need that. All right. Now, I think there's a problem when your head and your heart belong to the Pentecostals. I believe that'll out of balance there. But you need all three of those things. You need feet that go. I mean, you could have all the right doctrine. You could even have a love for God and be stuck not doing anything for God, not going out to the lost. There are some people who have no doctrine and have no heart and yet go, go, go. And they're, hi, I'm here to tell you about the kingdom that is coming and that you need to get ready. You can just go and you'd be dead as a table. But I think that's the balance of a Christian life. So you get in, you get a church, look through church history, learn from everybody. I read most anything. I've read Benny Hinn junk, and it is junk. I've read stuff, unfortunately, I've had to read all kinds of extra stuff that I don't like reading. But I've let it teach me something. And what do we say about a Bible believer? You can read anything, as long as you only believe the Bible. Okay? So, but man, make sure you have, I just found it. That's a balanced Christian. That is a balanced Christian. All right? I mean, when you sing, you ought to sing like a Pentecostal. It's about ready to have a fit. When you're preaching, you ought to preach with Pentecostal power from the heart, but with doctrine from the Bible, not just because you had an experience. Last night, God told me that I'm going to... Shut up. But if the Word of God says it, preach it like you just heard it. Amen. That's how you're supposed to do it, okay? Let's take a break. Thank you.